Good morning. Welcome to the Bible Study. I'm your host, Pastor Craig D'Onofrio, for today anyway. With us we have Pastor Tom Eckstein from Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. How are you doing, Pastor Eckstein?
Doing well, thank you. We had a heat wave here recently. It was in the 40s.
We're warming up here, too. We were up to 60 yesterday, and almost all that snow and ice that we were suffering with is pretty much gone.
All good.
Yeah. Tell us about what's going on up at North Dakota at Concordia Lutheran Church there.
Well, things are going well. We are going through the basic routine of a congregation and getting ready for Lent, of course, and I'm the sole pastor. We do have a director of Christian education too, but things are going well. And I'm just getting over a horrible cold I picked up recently, but other than that, I'm doing well.
So. That's never good, especially around Lent. You know, once you get into the season, it seems like people tend to want to go in the hospital during Lent and Advent more than the rest of the year. Or is that just me?
No, it's... I think it's God's way of testing us, helping us grow and mature and lean on Him more. But yeah, I remember one time I had four funerals during Holy Week. That was an interesting experience.
Oh, goodness. Yeah, that's not good there. Well, today we're supposed to be getting into Galatians 4, verses 21 to 31, and we look at this example of Hagar and Sarah. Pastor, would you start us out in a word of prayer?
Sure. Heavenly Father, as we come before you today, we pray that you would open our hearts and minds to hear what you have to teach us through your word that we consider here in Galatians 4. Help us to see clearly the difference between following a worldly way of thinking that we have to somehow manipulate you and earn your love by our performance versus the truth that you have revealed to us that unworthy as we are saved by pure grace through an unconditional act of love on your part. Seen most clearly in the gift of your Son who is willing to sacrifice himself for us that we might be your own. So be with us now, Lord, as we study your word and help us to see the difference between these two ways of thinking about you, earning your love versus receiving it as a pure gift through your Son. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, sir. Let's take a look at our text here, starting at verse 21 in chapter 4. Excuse me, I had to hit that button and cough real quick. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds with the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear, break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." This far the word of the Lord. Pastor, I think maybe as we usually do, we need to get caught up what's going on at this part of chapter 4. And boy, we've got a lot of background to look into with Abraham and Sarah and Hagar and all that.
Yes, I'll try to keep it simple. We don't want to, you know, obviously review the whole book here. But you know, in a nutshell, Paul here is helping the Galatians understand the difference between the false gospel, the false teaching that has been afflicting them, coming from the Judaizers, versus the true gospel that God has given to them through Paul. And, of course, one of the issues that Paul has had to deal with, among many things, was this whole notion that if you're a Gentile believing in Jesus isn't enough. You got to be circumcised. And Paul helps them understand that that whole view of the law as a system of rules that we have to follow and somehow earn our salvation by our performance is a total misunderstanding of what the law was meant to be in the Old Testament. And I think that's important to remember that it's not like the Old Testament was all about works and then suddenly Jesus came and now it's about grace. That's not what Paul's saying. What he's actually saying is that the Judaizers misunderstood the Old Testament altogether. For example, even circumcision. Originally, circumcision was actually meant to be a sign of the promise. It was a sign that through Abraham, through the people of Israel, the Savior of all nations would come into the world. But what was originally meant to be a sign of the promise, a gospel sign of what God would do for us in Christ, was turned into a ritual performance. And so now the Judaizers took circumcision among all the other ceremonial laws included, saying this is just one of various things you got to do to earn your standing before God. And so now Paul is up to this point in chapter 4, verse 21, of trying to show the difference between understanding God's proper plan of salvation that has been true from the time of Genesis forward, which is salvation in Christ, versus the Judaizers' legalistic misinterpretation of Scripture as a rule book that shows us what performance we have to go through in order to merit God's salvation. So that's sort of the setting we're at this point.
I was thinking as you were talking there about Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them, Jesus says. It seems to me, as you were speaking there, that this seems to be the problem that folks aren't getting here in Galatia.
Yeah, absolutely. You know, rather than seeing Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, for example, as I said, circumcision as a sign pointing ahead to the promise of Christ who does it all for us, they fell into the trap of viewing the Old Testament through the eyes of the Judaizers. They had, again, misled them into a false gospel, which, and sadly, that's why Paul says it was really no gospel at all, because for them the good news was keep these rules well enough and hopefully you'll be good enough to be loved by God. Well, that's not really good news at all. If you're honest with yourself, we all admit that we have fallen short of the glory of God and have not fulfilled the law, and only the most arrogant person inflicted by Phariseeism would actually think they've done that. And so if failing to see, as you said, that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament, it's really all about him and what he would do for us. If we take Christ out of the Old Testament, sadly, then it does become a text that we can easily misinterpret into a list of rules that we have to obey in order to earn God's grace. And when we read the Old Testament that way, we totally miss the point.
I like what you're saying there about Christ in the Old Testament. A lot of times in the church, people think that, they almost go that old heresy of Marcion and others, where the God of the Old Testament is this angry, judgmental God of the law, and the God in the New Testament or God in the New Testament is this kind and gracious God who sends his son to die for you. And it's almost like God flipped this switch somewhere in the 400-year period between Malachi and the birth of Christ. But that's not true, is it? That God is gracious and kind even in the Old Testament, and we even have pictures of Christ and types of Christ in the Old Testament.
Absolutely, and it goes both ways too. Not only do we have the God of salvation by grace alone through Christ's sake in the Old Testament, but we also have the proper understanding of the law as gift in the New Testament, not as something that, oh, here's what I got to do to earn God's grace, but rather, now that we're saved, the law is seen in its true sense, God's loving plan for our life. It was never meant to be a way that we manipulate God or earn his love. It was instead God's blueprint for how we get to live as his human creatures. And it's only because of sin that the law becomes accusatory, because in our rebellion against God's blueprint for our life, we show ourselves to be his, you know, enemies, that we don't trust his word, we don't love him. And I think it's the reason it's important to make that distinction is that there are some, too, who misread Paul in Galatians as though when he says that we're not under the law, they read him as though he's saying, well, you know, the Old Testament, that was all about works, and now we're just in this new age of freedom where anything goes. You know, well, that's
right.
Not what Paul is saying. Instead, he's not saying it used to be law, and now, you know, it's just all a love and affirmation, and there are no standards. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, you know, we have to get away from this legalistic idea that the law was originally meant to be God's way for us to earn his favor. Instead, we need to realize that it's always been about God and his grace for us, and even the law needs to be understood within that context. And that's why, interesting, after Paul spends these first four chapters of Galatians, even into chapter 5, making it very clear that we're saved by Christ and his work alone. He can go on then later in chapter 5, as some future Bible studies will deal with, and he can talk about sanctification, that, hey, wait a minute, now that we're saved, that doesn't mean there's no standard for how we live as God's people. There are sins he wants us to avoid. There are good things he wants us to embrace, but we pursue this sanctified life as people who are already completely forgiven and set free in Jesus, not as something we're doing to progressively make ourselves worthy of Christ. But I think that's important to understand, because in some liberal circles, they make this false dichotomy between the law and the gospel, as though once we have the gospel, the law has gone away. And we don't even think about it anymore. No, the proper biblical view is once we're set free in the gospel, we can now see what the law's original purpose really was. It was simply God's loving blueprint for our life as his children.
We as Lutherans, we talk a lot about law and gospel, as you just did. And I think you're pointing out here also that a lot of people make the distinction of the law versus the gospel instead of distinguishing the law and the gospel. Without the law, there is no gospel, is there?
Exactly. And I like your point that it's not law versus gospel, but a distinguishing. And that's important, because when you talk in terms of the law versus gospel, it almost sounds like the law is bad, as though the only thing the law has to say to us is judgment. And that's not true. Yes, the law always accuses, but not because the law itself was meant to accuse, but it accuses because we're rebelling against it. But as saints of God who are forgiven in Christ, we are able to see the law as it was originally meant to be. It's almost like God was saying, now that I've created you, here's how you get to live. This is what it means to be my child. It's a positive description of the Christian life. And then granted, this side of heaven, you know, we live as sinner saints. So in that sense, the law is always going to expose our sin. But then we need to remember Romans 8:1. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So as a Christian, we're able to rejoice in the fact that in spite of our struggles with sin, we're new creations in Christ and forgiven. And then we can even see the law not just as something that accuses, but also as his gift to us to show us how we get to live as his children.
If you want to join in on this conversation out there, you can call in area code 314-821-0850 in the St. Louis area, or 800 nationwide, 800-730-2727. That's 800-730-2727. And you can ask questions or even give us your comments. We appreciate them. Let's look at the text here, Pastor. Verse 21 says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law?" I think that this has a lot to do with what we're talking about here, that according to the natural man, we like to think that we can live according to the law. But then again, according to that same fallen man, we despise the law at the same time, don't we? So we're a little schizophrenic.
Yes, yes. I mean, here's the thing. Deep down, we really don't want to obey God. and we're almost playing games with ourselves when we think that we do love him and we do trust him in the natural man. And that's why, you know, the Pharisees, in spite of their attempt to, you know, do everything right. They really weren't honest with themselves. That's why Jesus could even make the comment, you know, maybe you haven't actually committed adultery, but do you lust in your heart? Or maybe you have not actually murdered anybody, but do you have hatred and anger in your heart? You know, deep down, we're in rebellion against God's law, whether we want to admit it or not. But in verse 21, we actually have an important distinction that needs to be made. When Paul talks about you who desire to be under law, that statement under law, in that case, refers to this notion that I have to somehow secure my standing before God based on my performance. You know, that's the good news, that I have obeyed well enough to be favorable before God. That's what it means to be under law. But then he says, but you who desire to be under law, do you not listen to the law? And in this case, by the law, and here's a good example where the same word can mean different things, even in the same sentence. Here by the law, he means the Old Testament revelation. And he's going to go on to tell us what that revelation says by talking about Hagar and Sarah. So he's saying, okay, you who want to be saved by human performance, let's hear what the scriptures have to say about that. That's essentially a paraphrase of what he's saying here.
Jimmy writes in to KFUO.org. By the way, you can email us also at KFUO@KFUO.org. Hi, scripture identifies Pharisees as those who believe in the resurrection, a biblical doctrine. The Pharisees' sin was hypocrisy, defined as not saying what one does or not doing what one says. Any thoughts on that? Also, I have Christian brothers who don't accept the Trinity because the word isn't in the scriptures, although there are many examples. Is there another Christian doctrine not named in scripture? Pastor, about the Pharisees being, as we like to say, Pharisaical, but hypocritical about the law here by doing and not doing what one says, or is there something else here?
Yeah, well, you know, even though the Pharisees did believe, and here's a good example of where, you know, intellectual assent to certain doctrines doesn't save you. You know, just because they believed in a resurrection per se, and that was correct, doesn't mean that they had a proper relationship with God, because it was essentially their whole relationship with God was based on tit for tat. You know, God, I've done well enough, and now you do your part and reward me accordingly. And that was where the hypocrisy came in. They were acting outwardly as something they really were not on the inside. And I think it came to the point where the Pharisees themselves really couldn't see who they were on the inside, which is why Jesus really needed to nail them on that one, to help them to see that for all their effort to convince others and themselves that they were righteous, that they had to see themselves for who they really were, you know, sinful to the core like everybody else. And so, you know, but what's so important, though, and here's the danger, we dare not read about the Pharisees in Scripture as though we're Pharisees ourselves. And here's what I mean. You know, we're all familiar with the story of Jesus, the Pharisee and the tax collector, you know. The Pharisee is the guy who said, thank you, God, I'm not like other men. And then, of course, we have the tax collector who said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The danger when we read that text is that we look at the Pharisee and we say, well, I thank you, God, I'm not like that Pharisee. And now we become a Pharisee ourselves. You know, when we read that text, we almost need to say, you know, Lord, rather than me looking down on the Pharisee and saying, yeah, I'm glad I'm not like him, we have to realize we are like him. We're all the Pharisee. And it's only by the grace of God that we can become like the tax collector. Repentance, humility before God, is actually something he works in us. So we can't even take credit for our humility before God. So when we read that story about the Pharisee and the tax collector, or any other, you know, statements about the Pharisees, rather than looking down on them as though, well, we're beyond that, we need to say, hey, God, rescue me from the Pharisee within myself.
I'm into that. And unfortunately, in too many sectors of Christianity today, we don't have that healthy understanding of being a saint and a sinner at the same time. A lot of times, people think, no, I'm a Christian. Now I'm a saint. And now I don't sin anymore.
Right.
But then when we do sin, I think that kind of, you know, we cop the attitude when we're in this mode of fake it till you make it. And so outwardly, I'm going to appear very, very holy and righteous. And I'm not going to talk about what goes on inside of me.
Exactly.
And that leads us into that Phariseeism also.
It does. And that's why, you know, every day we just really need to start out the day as beggars. And to me, a perfect example of the Christian life, and I actually had a pastor once who wasn't Lutheran, who thought Luther was a hypocrite based on the example I'm going to give. And I'm going to talk about Luther's morning and evening prayers. In his morning prayer, Luther says, rightly so, God help me today to live without sin. And that should be our goal as Christians. We want to, you know, please the Lord with our lives in response to the gospel. But then in Luther's evening prayer, he says, God, forgive me for the sins I've done today.
Right.
And I actually had a pastor once who was not Lutheran say, you know, Luther is a real hypocrite. I said, why? He says, well, in the morning he tells God, help me to live without sin. And then in the evening, he asks God to forgive him. You know, well, he obviously didn't take his prayer seriously in the morning. I said, oh, you're missing the whole point. You know, we live as saints and sinners. We do strive to live as who we are in Christ, but at the end of the day, we have to realize we fall short, or as Paul says in Romans 7, when I want to do good, evil is right there with me. And so at the end of the day, despite how well we may have performed, we need to say, God, forgive me for those sins I've committed. Probably most of them I don't even know about, you know, but but we always need Christ. You're right.
Back to the text, if I can drag us back there, since we've got a lot of ground to cover and not so much time. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman, one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She's Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother, for it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear, break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. In this, we're reminded of this story of Sarah and Hagar and the promise that God made to Abraham. Pastor, could you flesh it out for us?
Yeah, you know, this is one of the, boy, there's a whole lot that Paul is saying here. I'll try to keep it concise. I think what Paul is doing here is that he is using a biblical example that maybe the Judaizers themselves would have been using, but he turns it upside down on them. What the Judaizers might have been saying is, hey, you know, you Gentiles who, don't embrace all the laws of Judaism and seek to earn God's favor by obeying them, you're like Ishmael. You're like the daughter of the slave woman. You're outside of the covenant. Paul almost turns it upside down and wants to say that no, the Gentiles who believe in Christ, they're actually the children of Abraham, the children of the promise. It's you who believe you're saved by the law and your performance. You're the one who is a slave. And what it means to be born according to the flesh means to be born according to or to follow our own human plans rather than submitting to God's gospel plan for us in Christ. So the connection would be just as Abraham failed to trust God and did his own thing by going into Hagar and having Ishmael and thereby turning away from God's promise. In the same way, Paul is saying, those of you who are trying to be justified before God by your performance, you're doing the same thing. You're following a worldly plan of salvation rather than submitting to God's promise in Christ.
We need to take a break right about now, but when we come back, we'll talk more about Sarah, Hagar, Abraham, and God's promises to us also. You're listening to the Bible Study. We're talking with Pastor Tom Eckstein of Concordia Lutheran Church, Jamestown, North Dakota. We'll be back right after this.
Winter in cold climates can feel long and dark. Hope, music, and light all help. A radio program can't do much about the light, except spiritual light, but you will find plenty of music and hope on the next Sing for Joy.
Sundays at noon on KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Confessions of a Potentially Perfect Parent, brought to you by AdoptUsKids.org.
I don't know how to talk like a parent. Don't make me come back there. You see what I mean? It's pretty awful. Try it again. Don't make me come back there. Now that's pretty good. That one kind of sounded like my dad. Weird.
You don't have to be perfect to be a perfect parent. There are thousands of teens in foster care who would love to put up with you. Call 1-888-200-4005 or visit AdoptUsKids.org for more information. A message from the U.S. Department of Health and Human Services, Adopt Us Kids, and the Ad Council.
Facebook is a great way to keep up with programming and get a behind-the-scenes glimpse into the broadcast day of KFUO Radio. This is where you'll find the inside scoop on programming and show links, photos, videos, and get details of upcoming events. And it's the place where you can connect with us and other listeners. And it's just so easy. Go to Facebook on your computer or smart device, put KFUO into the search box, select our page, and like us today. And oh yes, it's totally free. So what are you waiting for?
We're back from our break here on the Bible study. We're talking with Pastor Tom Eckstein from, I keep wanting to say St. James Lutheran Church in Concordia, North Dakota, but Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. And we're talking about Galatians 4. And when we left off, we were talking a little bit about Abraham, Hagar, Sarah, and the promises that God made and kind of the way that everything played out here. Pastor, as we get back into this, I can't help but to think where St. Paul writes that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. But then at the same time, he goes and has his kid with Hagar because he's kind of not real sure about what God promised.
There's that sinner-saint thing going on again.
Right.
You know, yes, Abraham did believe God and knew that God would, you know, a good example is where Abraham was willing to sacrifice Isaac, not because he was scared of God, like, oh, I better do this or he's going to kill me too, but rather Abraham trusted God. Abraham said, you know, God said through Isaac, your offspring will be reckoned, so if he allows me to kill Isaac, he'll just have to raise him from the dead then, because I refuse to believe that God will break his promise. So, you know, so Abraham did believe, but like all of us, he had a moment of weakness where, I mean, he was maybe trying to help God out. Even though God said, through Isaac, your offspring will be reckoned, somehow in Abraham's sinner saint mind, he decided he needed to help God out, and his solution was, well, maybe the promise will come through Hagar, even though God said Sarah will give birth to a son. So that was an example of trying to accomplish spiritual things according to the flesh, rather than trusting God's promise, taking it on and handling things yourself. And Paul makes an analogy between that and those who are trying to earn their salvation by performing well enough to be favorable to God.
We have a couple of calls lined up here. Let's go to James here in St. Louis. Welcome to the Bible study, James. What's your thought or comment, your question today?
Okay, I have two questions, and I really appreciate you on the Bible study, Brother Craig. I'm kind of learning your moderation style. So every so often with all of the other moderators, I kind of ask them a question. So I have two questions. May I ask one of you?
Sure.
Okay. Well, my first question is to the pastor. And in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, I like for you to use scripture to interpret our text today in Galatians verse 21, and tell me that in that Exodus 19 verses 5 and 6, if the obedience of those covenant keepers at Mount Sinai, were they rewarded or with sanctification as a special treasure to God? And is this law that the children of the bondservant, is that the law that they desire to be under in our text today? That covenant that they, those covenant keepers kept at Mount Sinai. And that's in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6.
You just answered the question I was about to ask. Pastor Eckstein?
Yes. Well, let me just read Exodus 19, 5 and 6 quickly. It says, "Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." And then, of course, later on in Exodus 20, we actually get the Ten Commandments. But you have to remember that the law, in many cases, the Torah in the Old Testament included not just the Ten Commandments in the narrow sense, but the whole revelation of God, which also included the gospel and the promise that we are saved by his grace alone. And so when God says, "If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession," we need to understand that in light of the rest of Scripture. God here is not saying, "If you obey my law well enough, then one day I might consider you worthy of being forgiven and being my children." No, he's talking to people who are already his children, who are already his people. And in this case, to obey his law simply means that maybe obey is not the best translation, maybe keep or treasure. In other words, it's about faith. It's about our reason that we follow the law is because we trust God. And so what he's really saying here, if I can paraphrase this, is as long as you live in repentance and faith, things will be fine. If you turn away from me in unbelief, if you reject me and deny my word, things will go badly. So he's not here saying, here's what you got to do to earn my salvation. Rather, he's saying is you're already saved, and as long as you walk in this salvation and trust in me, things will go fine. But if you turn away in unbelief, that's when things will go sour for you. But that's why it's so important to understand the Old Testament in the light of Christ, because the error the Judaizers were making is they would read the same text, but they would read it without Jesus. And so inevitably, they interpreted it legalistically. They interpreted it as, here's what I got to do to be worthy of God's salvation, rather than seeing this as, I'm already saved in Christ, and this is what it means for my life as his child.
Oh, okay. So that their desire to be under the children of the bondservant who are we're speaking in our text today, they desire to be under the law as in Mount Sinai, but separating it from the truth of Christ.
Exactly. I believe when Paul talks about being under the law and there being two covenants, he's not suggesting that the Old Testament was about salvation by works, that's the one covenant, and now we have a new covenant by grace. That's not what he means. When he says there's two covenants, he means, there's the one true one that God has given us, that we're saved by grace through Christ. And then there's the one that the Judaizers are promoting, which is a misinterpretation of the Old Testament, reading it as though it's about salvation by works rather than being saved through Christ. So it's important to remember that the Old Testament and the New Testament are unified in the fact that we are saved through Christ. They're not teaching two different ways of salvation.
Okay, well, very quickly, Brother Craig, mm-hmm. I'd just like for you just to define ceremonialism for me and see if you can kind of tie that to what we're learning today in our text. And like I said, I really appreciate your show.
Thank you, James. I'm not sure, when you say ceremonialism, do you mean the ceremonial law or following ceremonies as we do in church at times? Are you there? Hello? I guess we lost him.
Okay.
All right, James. Well, the ceremonial law, of course, is a big part of those Levitical laws about not wearing polyester cotton blends and
right.
not drinking blood and not eating pork or shellfish and all that kind of thing. Christ has fulfilled that for us. We understand that. And so we are now free in Christ to do such things. But then there are the Ten Commandments and the law that God has given us that is not the ceremonial part, that we are still compelled to examine ourselves under and to follow as Christians as best as we can, even though we fail daily and need absolution every day also. So there's that difference there in the ceremonial law versus the other law. And for some reason, I can't even think of what to call it. I'm drawing a blank. But
like moral or universal law.
Thank you.
Yeah.
As far as ceremonialism goes, I guess, you know, depending on what tradition you might come from, we as Lutherans worship in what we call liturgical fashion, and we do have a lot of ceremonial and ritual as people see from the outside. But in essence, what we do in our worship is pretty much just speak back God's word to Him that He's given us through the Bible. And so we know that if we speak from the heart, we're going to be speaking from a place of sin. But if we speak God's word back to Him, then we can be sure that we've gotten it right.
Exactly. In fact, I find it interesting when people will distinguish between what they call ceremonial and non-ceremonial churches, or to use another word, liturgical and non-liturgical churches. My response is, every church has a liturgy, every church has a ceremony. we all have ceremony, but the question is, what are our liturgies or our ceremonies serving up? You know, are they giving us Christ and focusing us on His cross, or are they serving up something else? And of course, you know, the big issue doesn't come down to organ versus guitar. It really comes down to what's the focus of the service. Is it Christ and what He's done for us, or is it about us and what we're doing for God?
Absolutely.
And I think that's the crucial distinction.
Right, right. Absolutely. Well, thank you, James, and we always appreciate your calls. Let's take another call here. Let's go to Larry in St. Louis. Larry, welcome to the Bible study.
Good morning. Let me turn my radio down here real quick.
Please okay. do. Yeah.
Yes. Good morning, Craig. Good morning there, Pastor Eckstein, up in the northern land.
Good morning.
Let's go back a minute and revisit the email of Jimmy. He said something in there I think needs to be touched on, and it wasn't. He said that he has Christian friends who don't believe in the Trinity. Impossibility. You know, we, from time to time in my neighborhood here in North County, have the Jehovah's Witnesses come knocking on our doors. And if you discuss Scripture with them, they'll say they're Christians. But if you ask them if they believe in the Trinity, absolutely not. It is impossible, right, Pastor?
Well, exactly.
Call yourself a Christian without being, I mean, it's all over in the Bible, and I would reference creation.
Mm-hmm. Right.
I would reference Pentecost. I would reference 1 John 5:8 that says there are three that bear witness in earth, the Father, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and
right.
these three agree as one. I mean, as Lutherans, we believe that Scripture interprets Scripture. No one can say Jesus is Lord, but by the Holy Spirit comes to mind also.
Oh, exactly. Well, you know, and the simple response, first of all, you're right. You know, the word Christian by itself, without a definition, can mean anything. Properly understood, you cannot call yourself a Christian in any meaningful sense and deny the Trinity. But as far as the simplistic comment, well, I can't find the word Trinity in the Bible. Well, there's a lot of theological terms that we use as shorthand that we can't find in the Bible per se, but the purpose of shorthand terms is that they sum up the content of what we're trying to convey. And so even though the word itself is not found in many English translations that I know of, it's describing what we find from Genesis through Revelation, and that is that we have one God who reveals Himself as distinct persons who are united as one God. Even in the Old Testament, one example that I just come up with is the angel of the Lord, who is the angel of the Lord and yet is the Lord. You know, and we see examples of this all throughout the Old Testament, where the one God is multiple persons, and we see this even more clearly in the New Testament. And the way, of course, the early Christians finally decided to sum this up in a simple way. They came up with the word Trinity. But obviously the word itself, even though not found in the Bible, is describing what we clearly see there.
I would only add to that also in the Great Commission, as Jesus tells us to go out and baptize in the name, singular, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yeah, there are other things that we use as shorthand, like you said, that we don't find that phrase in the Bible. You know, I think about that whole simul justus et peccator, that simultaneously saint and sinner. That's shorthand for Romans 7, basically.
Right.
And so instead of reading all of Romans 7, we just confess we are saints and sinners at the same time. And thank you, Larry, for bringing that up. Jimmy did mention that in the email, and we glossed over it. And this is terribly important also, because as Larry points out, you cannot be a Christian and deny the Trinity. You have the wrong God if you deny the Trinity.
Absolutely.
And this has been the most basic test of what a Christian is. This is where the creeds came from and everything else is, who is God? And if you don't understand that God is three persons in one being, that being the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you're kind of out to lunch, and you're worshiping the wrong God altogether.
Absolutely. In fact, not only do we have false worship, but we lose the gospel itself, because what makes the cross of Christ unique, you know, if Jesus was only a man, then his death really wasn't all that special, because the Romans crucified lots of people. Okay, but when you realize it's God himself on the cross, you have to ask yourself, what in the world is he doing there? The Almighty God certainly couldn't be forced onto the cross. He's there willingly. Why? Because he's offering himself for us there. And so when you take away the fact that Christ himself is God, you know, he can quickly be turned into nothing more than a rule giver rather than our actual Savior, God in human flesh.
Larry has a follow-up question. Larry? Are you
Hello?
Here? Yep.
Yeah.
You're here, Larry.
Yeah. James was talking about the I gathered something on the lines of dispensationalism. Is that correct?
Possibly.
The dispensation of grace between the Old Testament and the New Testament. I always like to look at it like this, Pastor. There's an attachment tied to justification, and the attachment in the Old Testament is the same as the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it's the promise, and in the New Testament, it's the fulfillment. So basically, it's really the same thing. It's just an older testament and a newer testament.
Yes, you know, a good way to look at the Old Testament, you know, rather than this false dichotomy of, well, the Old Testament is about earning your salvation, the New Testament is about all grace. You know, instead, we see in the Old Testament, all the way through to the New Testament, it's about Christ and what he's done for us. But the Old Testament is prophetic of that. It is a picture of that, pointing ahead to that, whereas in the New Testament we get the reality. And I think a good example of that type of view is in Colossians 2, where Paul talks about, you know, these things, referring to especially the ceremonial laws, you know, they were a shadow of what was coming, but the reality we now have in Christ.
Thanks, Larry. Thanks again. We need to kind of press on here. Let's look at verses 28 through 31, through the end of the chapter here. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Pastor, how is Paul bringing all this together here?
Okay, you know, I mentioned earlier that the Judaizers probably used the same Bible history to suggest that the Gentiles were like Hagar, and in order to be saved, they needed to become like the Jews. And Paul would say, no, actually, the reverse is true. It's you unbelieving Jews who are trying to be saved by the law who are under slavery, and it's the Gentiles. He says, now you brothers, like Isaac, referring to those who trust in Christ, you, like Isaac, are children of the promise. Okay? And then he goes on, just as Isaac was persecuted by Ishmael, don't be surprised that those who are in slavery, in this case the false teachers, the Judaizers, so don't be surprised then that they're persecuting you, just as Ishmael persecuted Isaac. And so Paul does a very creative switch here, turning the same biblical story that the Judaizers are using against them and using it to encourage those who believe in Jesus. And so he finally says, so brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. And I think it's his way of saying, hey, all along these guys have been telling you, you're children of Hagar, you're children of Hagar, and you can't be free until you're circumcised and do these other things. And Paul's saying, no, it's the other way around. You guys who believe in Jesus alone for salvation, you are the free children. And so don't be surprised that you're being persecuted by the world just like Jesus said you would be.
I think also within ourselves, there's this constant saint-sinner struggle in us, the old man and the new man that struggles against each other. It's natural for us to gravitate toward the law, toward, I can do this. I can pull myself up by the bootstraps. I can appease the angry God. But in this sense, also, the new man, the free man, is the one that ends up being tortured and persecuted a lot of the time because that legalistic way of thinking is so common, so natural to us, and we just really struggle with the freedom. If you really want to take off people from the pulpit, you preach 100% unadulterated gospel. Right. If you preach the law, they like that. But if you preach, you know, you can't outsin God's grace, boy, people start to get worked up when you start talking like that, don't they?
Yeah, you know, the danger is right away, the temptation, we think, well, then aren't you preaching cheap grace, Pastor? You know,
right.
And not if you understand the gospel properly, that once God has captured your heart and made you his own in Christ, I think of the example of where the, you know, Jesus is invited to the home of a Pharisee. And a woman, it says, who had been known to be a sinner in that town, comes and falls at Jesus' feet and starts weeping and washing his feet with her tears. Obviously, she had heard Jesus preach. She was convicted of sin. She knew she had forgiveness in him. She came to thank him and praise him for that. And you might remember, Jesus looks at her and says, your sins are forgiven. Now, my point is, he just preaches pure unadulterated gospel. He doesn't say, your sins are forgiven if, or, you know, you got to follow these steps first or do this or that. He just says, your sins are forgiven. And what's her response going to be? Oh, good, I get to go out and sin even more now? God has created in her a spirit of repentance, and he has brought her to new life through that pure gospel. And the natural response of the pure gospel is that we want to worship God with our lives. So this whole idea that we somehow have to help out the gospel by putting conditions on it is missing the whole point. Well, once the pure gospel captures your heart, the natural response is that you want to turn from sin and praise God with your life.
That is so true. I think about Paul in Romans 2 as he says, do you not know that it is the kindness of the Lord that leads you to repentance? It's not that rod of the law beating you that's going to make you sorry. It's only when you see the full blast graciousness, kindness, love, and goodness of Jesus Christ and how he took the bullet for you, how he jumped on that hand grenade that had your name on it, and in his love, he sacrifices himself. How can you then hate someone who has been so wonderful to you and stick your thumb in his eye and say, I'm going to live for myself? We must have gotten onto something really good here because the phone lines have just lit up. We've got Cheryl, Linda, and Mary lined up here. Let's go to our friend Cheryl in Indianapolis. Cheryl, make it quick. We've got a lot to cover and not a whole lot of time.
Uh-oh. I'm in trouble. I was going to refer to children of promise and born according to the Spirit and how Jesus says, truly, if I say to you that whoever is not born of water and the Spirit cannot enter the kingdom of God. And in Mark 7:20, the difference between clean and unclean and what defiles a person, and Jesus is explaining that whatever comes out of a person is what defiles him, for within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. And since we are children of promise and born according to the Spirit, we have the daily promise of our baptism that's found in Psalm 51, created me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. And restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with your free spirit. This is our baptism is not a one-time thing. It's a daily thing.
Yeah.
Mm.
Yeah.
Thank you, Cheryl. All good stuff there, right?
Yeah. All I can say is amen.
That's pretty much where I'm at with it. Yeah. Great thoughts. And as always, Cheryl, you're a blessing to us. Let's go to Linda in Farmington, down kind of near my old stomping grounds in Park Hills. Welcome to the Bible study, Linda, in Farmington, Missouri.
Good morning. I will say quickly, you made a distinction between the ceremonial law and the Ten Commandments. And I think what Cheryl was also getting at was that just like you can even look at the Ten Commandments and say, look at them as a promise. You shall. It's a promise through Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, and the deliverance that we have each day through the Holy Spirit. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, because we are living, not looking at the law, but looking at Christ, and he develops in us this love that you were talking about, Pastor. So
yes,
I like to look at the Ten Commandments, like Pastor Baker taught us once, as promises. And, yes. And I mean, that really straightens it out in my head. So.
Mm.
Okay, thank you.
Thank you so much, Linda. Pastor, any comments on that one?
Well, yeah, just that's a good example of where, even though the law accuses us, it doesn't do that, because the law itself, by nature, is something that is meant to belittle us and condemn us. It condemns us because of our sin and our rebellion. But in the original creation, the law was just God's loving gift to us. It was his promise, and that proper view of the law gets restored in Christ.
Mm. Let's take one more if we can. Mary, welcome to the Bible study. Mary in Illinois.
Good morning. You've been talking about the children of the promise. It's my understanding that Muslims refer to themselves as the children of Ishmael, and they have no gospel. So is this one of the many problems, but, the whole idea of not understanding love and only understanding the sword comes from being the children of Ishmael, who was under the law.
Thank you.
Absolutely. Even though obviously there's some differences between, modern-day Islam and the false teachers that were going on here in Galatia, the one thing they have in common is that it's, how do we appease God with our performance? And, the whole unique difference between Christianity and all other religions, and I know this might shock some people when I say this, but as important as the resurrection is, it's not the resurrection of Jesus that makes Christianity unique, because you can even find resurrection myths in other pagan religions.
Mm-hmm.
What makes Christianity unique is that in no pagan religion do you find a God who's willing to die for his enemies.
Hmm. Isn't that the truth?
Yeah.
All the rest have us dying for him, right?
Yeah, exactly. And so, that's what you'll never find in Islam, is Allah willing to be damned for his enemies. And that's exactly what we get in the cross of Christ.
So many other things that we could talk about, but with just a little less than a minute left, Pastor, could you wrap this up for us real quick?
Yes, in a nutshell, what Paul is saying to us today is, there's a lot of lies in the world that they either deny that God exists, or if he does exist, they're saying, here's what you have to do to get on his good side. And what Paul's message is basically, we deserve nothing but God's wrath, but instead of giving us his wrath, he's given us his son. Everything that needs to be done has been done in Jesus. In him, we are holy, pure, and completely God's children. And now we're free to trust his word and his loving plan for our lives.
Amen. Pastor Tom Eckstein, Concordia Lutheran Church, Jamestown, North Dakota, thanks so much for blessing us with God's word today.
My privilege. Thank you.
God bless. Join us tomorrow on the Bible study as we continue on with more of Galatians.
Listen to the Bible study Monday through Friday at this time, The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122. You can contact us on the web and download Bible Study programs at kfuo.org. Worldwide KFUO, on the air, online, and on demand.